Let's open our Bibles this morning back to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. It's on page 1058 in the church Bible. If you've come here today and you don't own a copy of God's Word, we've provided that for you, and we really have actually provided it for you. It would be our great joy if you would, and if you don't own a Bible, if you would take that one when our service is over. We want you to have it. We want you to have it because the Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We're going to pray that as you take that Bible that you'll read it. And as you read it, the Holy Spirit of God will open your heart to love the Christ that it's about. Read this very gospel that we're studying together on Sunday mornings. And just know this, the God of all eternity is wrapped in human flesh in the Jesus that this book, the Gospel of John, is about. We want you to give your life to love, honor, and serve Him. Do bring it back with you next week. We don't want it back. It's yours. It's a gift. But we'd love the privilege of studying it with you, okay? John chapter 5 is on page 1058 in the church Bible. We are in part 3 of our study of verses 19 through 23. John chapter 5, verses 19 through 23. I've entitled our study, The Sine Qua Non of Biblical Christianity. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." And may the Holy Spirit add His rich blessing to the reading of His Word to our hearts. Amen. We're looking at one of the most poignant passages in the Gospel of John. A passage that makes the most audacious claim in time and eternity. The claim is this: Jesus is not only declaring Himself to be equal with God, but the claim is that He is giving proof, He's giving evidence that He is God. That Jesus is, was, and forever will be God, very God, is the irreducible, objective, propositional truth of biblical Christianity. Whatever else you may believe, if you do not believe that Jesus is God, whatever else you may believe, you are not a Christian. One of my favorite books that I've ever read is a book by a man named G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan wrote a book called The Crises of the Christ. It's a very unusual book in that when he released it fairly early in his ministry, and his publisher went back a few years later and said, "Is there anything you want to update?" He said, "No." This happened 3 times in his life, and on his deathbed, he was actually asked, "If you could change anything in the crises of the Christ, what would you change?" Campbell Morgan said, "Not a thing." Most authors don't feel that way about their books. They're constantly in an editing process. When I was in seminary, there were days that I would run into the library and print my paper right before class because I was editing it in the last class, right? But G. Campbell Morgan in The Crises of the Christ wrote this: "He was, speaking of Christ, the God-man. Not God indwelling a man, of such there have been many. Not a man deified, of such there have been none, save in the myths of pagan systems of thought. But God and man, combining in one personality the two natures a perpetual enigma and mystery, baffling the possibility of explanation. The simple truth is that we, as finite fallen human beings, cannot draw from the deepest of our wells of ideology and language and even begin to comprehend what Campbell Morgan just said. In a word, the full deity and full humanity of Christ are inexplicable. But the fact that this man was, is, and forever will be God, very God, must be received by faith if one is to truly be a Christian. But I think we have to come to terms with our fallenness. Whether we can understand that Jesus is God is not the issue. Let's just settle that this morning. We can't. What we desire, again, because of our lack of trust in God and His Word, is proof. Right? What is it? Is it Missouri, I think, that's the show me state? At one level, we're all from Missouri, aren't we? Show me! Well, Jonathan, you can't stand there and prove that Jesus is God. You know what? You're absolutely right. I can't. But Jesus did. And that's where we find ourselves in John chapter 5. Jesus is in the process of providing four undeniable proofs that He is co-equal with God. The first we saw a couple of weeks ago, and that is first that Jesus is co-equal with God in His works. And we find it in verses 19 and 20. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of God can do nothing, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. We are to believe on Christ because God the Father loves the Son and reveals all that He is working, both in time and eternity, to Him. And so the result of that is that Jesus does not work in opposition to the Father, but rather He works the same works as the Father." We need to understand that there is deep intimacy that we can't possibly conjure up in our minds, and we certainly can't wrap our minds around. There's deep intimacy within the members of the Godhead, within the members of the Trinity. And just there, at the end of verse 20, Jesus drops a bombshell. And I guess I need to apologize that last week fell on the first week of this, the month, and so I had to kind of walk away from John for a Sunday, and I kind of left this bombshell just exploding over and over and over again in your minds. And He says this: look, everything that the Father does, I do. But you need to understand there is actually a greater work that the Father does that I do as well. And then I left you for 2 weeks, so... So we need to face the question this morning, what are the greater works? And that brings us to the second proof of Jesus' deity. That is, secondly this morning, Jesus is not only co-equal with the Father in His works, but secondly, He is co-equal with God the Father in His power. In His power. Verse 21, "So as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will." So what are the greater works that will cause the Jews and us to marvel? It is the power of resurrection. It's not the power, listen now, listen carefully. It's not the power of life and death. It's the power of death and life again. Here's the third gar clause, the third for or because clause, verse 21. "Because as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever He will." Here Jesus is clearly claiming what only God can do, and that is take up the keys to death and life again. Now, that's an intriguing argument because Jesus would have known the teaching of the rabbis. The rabbis said this: three keys are in the hand of God, and they are not given into the hand of any agent. namely that of rain, that of the womb, and that of the raising of the dead. End quote. And in a sense, that would have been undergirded in the mind's eyes of the Jews who were in Jerusalem on that day, hearing Jesus' words in verse 21, or verse 22, verse 21, the Father raises the dead and gives them life. I'm sure they would have watched as their mind's eyes were transported, were translated to what are called the mighty acts of God in the Scriptures, right? They would have remembered God's words in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, where he says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there's no God beside me." Well, what makes you the God where there is that has no peer? I kill. Okay. All the gods kill. But God makes a better claim. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there's none who can deliver out of my hand. And Hannah's magnificent, beautiful prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, which, by the way, we're going to see in a couple of months, is the basis. Did you know that Mary's Magnificat was not unique in the annals of redemptive history? It's actually based on Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, right? In Hannah's beautiful prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, she says in verse 6, "The Lord kills and brings to life." When Ben-Hadad II sent a letter of passage with Naaman to Jehoram in 2 Kings chapter 5, requesting that he cure Naaman's leprosy, you'll remember that Jehoram gets a little bit angry. And he tears his clothes and he said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive?" I want you to notice something very interesting about those three passages I just quoted. Did you note that not a single one of them said, "I give life and I kill"? They said, "I kill and I make life." Both in Old Testament and New Testament, that conjunction that is translated as "and" could very easily be translated as "then." I kill, then I give life. Perhaps they remembered that both Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17 and Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4 and chapter 13 were used as representatives. Please note that word carefully. Representatives of God to raise the dead. But nota bene, note this well. Unlike Elijah and Elisha, Jesus did not merely act as God's representative. He acted as God. See, that's the difference. Eternal difference there. Now, how do we know that Jesus was exercising his own deity in submission to the Father rather than merely acting on behalf of God in the power of resurrection? Well, look at the end of the verse, verse 21. He says, "As the Father raises the dead and gives them life," here it is, "so also the Son gives life," note this, "to whoever he wills." One commentator said, "As God is the source of life, so Jesus Christ is the source of life. As God chooses when he gives life, so does the Son choose in perfect agreement with the Father," a truth, of course, illustrated by the salvation of sinners. Now, this is important in the Gospel of John because you'll remember that in this particular Gospel that we're studying on Sunday mornings, whenever we read the word life in correlation with Jesus, he's always talking about what, church? Eternal life. He's always talking about eternal life. So ultimately, the power of resurrection that Jesus is speaking of here is his power to raise his own, listen now, on the last day. Now, you say, "No, wait a minute, Jonathan, but didn't he have power over death and life here too?" Well, of course. Jesus gave temporal life to the dead here in the days of his flesh. Matthew chapter 9, Mark chapter 5, Luke chapter 8, Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. We know that story. Luke chapter 7, he raised the son of the widow of Nain. We know that story. What about our own gospel here, the Gospel of John? right? One of the semeion, one of the signs of the Gospel of John, chapter 11, is Jesus what? He raised who? Lazarus. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Listen, of course, in this life, Jesus had power not only over life and death, but he had power over death and life again. He did have that power in this life. Make no mistake about that. But here in John 5, he's making a deity claim by stating unequivocally that he not only has the power over temporal resurrection, but also has power over eternal resurrection. Great Johannine scholar Leon Morris wrote this: just as the Father takes dead bodies and raises them to new life, so the Son takes people who, though their bodies are alive, are yet in a state of death and raises them to spiritual life. Isn't it amazing that we just read Ephesians 2 this morning, right? Just kind of worked out that way, right? Listen, y'all, the New Testament is clear on this. In our sinful state, that is before Christ, you know, every one of us has a BC, right? Before Christ, in our sinful state, we are spiritually dead. Perhaps there are those among us this morning who you're not a Christian. Listen, it does not matter whether we pinch your flesh and it hurts, whether we step on your toe and it hurts, and you say to me, well, that's proof that I'm alive. That's not the kind of alive and dead we're talking about. We're talking about a spiritual death that affects your physical death. Make no mistake. If Adam and Eve do not fall in the garden, you understand they're still alive today. It was their spiritual death that affected their physical deaths. We bring this up so often at funerals, the idea of the place of sin in the course of death. But in our sinful state, before Christ, we are spiritually dead. And what salvation is when, in the power of Christ's death and resurrection, he raises us from spiritual death and gives us life, gives us eternal life. And someday, by that same power, he'll raise us from physical death to life forevermore. It's going to be a glorious day, won't it? Freed from the power of death. So what is Jesus' deity claim here? It's not simply a declaration that he can do what God can do. It's the declaration that he can do what only God can do. Jesus is co-equal with the Father in his works. Jesus is co-equal with the Father in his power. Thirdly, Jesus is co-equal with the Father in his judgment. Verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Here's the fourth and last of the GAR statements. Four, because the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. I want you to see here that there's a logical connection, between verses 21 and 22. That's why some of you may have a translation that begins verse 22 with the word moreover. If your translation begins verse 22 with the word moreover, here's the reason. They're trying to show you the logical connection between verses 21 and 22. And here's the connection. Both the Father and the Son hold the power of giving life. Why? Because the Father has determined that it will not be his direct responsibility to judge anyone, but has entrusted that judgment to the Son. Now, that connection should not come as a surprise to us. Why? Because I've already told you that in verse 21, Jesus is not so much claiming the power to bring life out of death in this world, though of course he could, but rather the power to give eternal life, to give final resurrection. And this is simply the logical conclusion to that power. Again, context is everything. Jesus is defending himself against whom? Come on, stay engaged with me. Stay with me. Who is it? The Jews. He is He is engaging an attack from the Jews. In the minds of these scribes and Pharisees, they hear Isaiah 51:5, where Yahweh says, "My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples." They're hearing Jeremiah 25, where Yahweh speaks of the fierce cup of his wrath. What, by the way, I think Jesus was referring to when he mentioned the cup. Are you able to take the cup that I take? Jeremiah 25, the fierce cup of the wrath of God. But what they stumbled at was scriptures that foreshadowed a time when God would transfer that judicial role to whom? The Messiah. We read this at Christmas time, don't we? We read Isaiah 11 at Christmas time. Yes and no. Have you ever heard a theologian, a pastor, talk about the tension between already and not yet? Well, Isaiah 11 is where we feel that tension just about as clearly as anywhere. Listen to these scriptures. Very familiar. We quote them at Christmas time. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Isaiah 16 verse 5, "Then a throne will be established in chesed, in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness." You see, there's a tension. Listen now, for those of you who are Old Testament savvy, there is a tension between Jesus being the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and Jesus being a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. There's a tension between Jesus being the fulfillment of the new covenant and Jesus being a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. You see, in a very real sense, Jesus has not completely fulfilled the Davidic covenant yet, has he? Is Jesus sitting on the throne ruling and reigning forever and ever right now? Of course not. That comes later. That begins in the millennial reign. If you need proof of that, I'm not trying to be ugly and make socio-political statements, but let's just be honest. If Jesus were ruling and reigning right now, I would expect things to be going a lot better. Right? God the Father and God the Son, Israel's Messiah, the one those passages in Isaiah are speaking of, have perfectly harmonious minds and wills. So the Father is on solid footing. He's on solid ground in allowing final judgment into the hands of the Son. Why is that? Because he knows that whatever the Son judges will be the precise judgment that he himself would have meted out, that he himself would have rendered. Would you forgive me a personal statement for a moment? I find this one of, if not the most unassailable arguments in the New Testament for the deity of Christ. You say, this tiny little verse tucked away right here? Yep. Let me explain why. I just find it hard to find a more powerful argument than the one Jesus just used. Jesus is saying this: whatever God the Father would do, that's what I do. Not because he told me to do it, but because we think with the same mind and we operate out of the same will. So the Father trusts me to do whatever he would do. And so when he says, I will not make those judgments, I give that judgment into the hand of my son, he does that in full confidence that I will make the same judgment, I will mete out the same judgment that he would have meted. Why? Because we think with the same mind and we work out of the same will. To me, that's one of the most unassailable arguments for the deity of Christ. Now, of course, the point here is crystal clear, isn't it? If God the Father trusts Jesus to always do what's right, listen, even down to the eternal salvation of every one of us, if God the Father trusts God the Son to do what is eternally right every single solitary time, how much more should we trust this Christ? Said another way, if God trusts Christ so much that he gives him full confidence concerning our final salvation, why do we spend so much time not trusting him? The word I want you to really grasp hold of here in relation to Christ's judgment is righteousness. The righteousness of Christ. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not talking about his inherent divine righteousness that he paid to our account at the cross. Here we're talking about the fact that we can always trust Christ to always do the right thing. To always make the right judgment. To always mete out the precise blessing of God. That's watershed. To me, that's paradigm changing in our understanding of who Jesus is in relationship to the Father. That he is just as much God as God the Father. That he is just as deserving of our trust as God the Father trusts him. Which brings us to our fourth undeniable proof. Jesus is co-equal with the Father in his works. Jesus is co-equal with the Father in his power. Jesus is co-equal with the Father in his judgment. And lastly, Jesus is co-equal with the Father in his honor. In his honor. Look at verse 23. So that, hinnah, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. You see, whoever does not honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him. Now, what I need you to understand is Jesus' words here are very sharp. It's kind of hard to see in English, but I want you to understand Jesus' words here in Greek are very, very sharp. They are cutting. Jesus' claim to deity here is kind of the fullest expression of C.S. Lewis's trilemma that he is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. Do we understand how that has to work out? If Jesus is not who he says he is a liar. And he's not just any liar, he is the liar. He's the liar of all liars. He is the liar par excellence because he has lied on behalf of God. Now listen, and if he is the liar who lied on behalf of God, he's the king of lunatics, isn't he? He's the king of lunatics. So Lewis is right. He is either Lord or he is a liar and he's a lunatic. Just so we're clear, Jesus' claim here is this. Listen now. Your responsibility to me is to honor me the same way that God the Father honors me. And if you don't, it is evidence that you don't know God. Yikes. Now remember the context. He's talking to Jews. It's absolutely, especially notable in the context. Why? Because do you understand who we're dealing with here? We're dealing with people who believed that the way they honored God was by rejecting Jesus. Does that make sense? And who's the ultimate illustration of that? Well, it's Saul of Tarsus, of course. Saul believed that if he could snuff out this upstart religion called the Way, he would be bringing honor to God. Now listen, I need you to just bear with me a moment here because I'm going to do some exegetical reading between the lines in Acts 26. Because not only was Paul saying, I'm doing God's work by killing Christians, he actually intimates in Acts 26 that he believed that he was currying favor with God by doing this. Remember, that's what Judaism is all about. In fact, loved ones, can I take a step back for a moment here without running into a music stand? That's what every works-based religion is about. Let's not just pin this all on the Jews here. On Judaism. Every works-based religion is based on this idea, the more good I do, the more favor I curry with God. This man, Saul of Tarsus, who gave himself under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this testimony, listen, circumcised on the eighth day. Not just any day. I ain't no proselyte. The Abrahamic covenantal day. The day God gave Abraham as the covenantal day, that's me. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel. He's a pure-blooded Jew. This man could trace his lineage and could quote it for you all the way back to Abraham. Of the tribe of Benjamin. So what? Smallest tribe. Yeah, but the tribe of the kings. Remember what tribe Saul was from? Tribe of Benjamin. He was a Benjaminite. A Hebrew of Hebrews. I am a Hebrew child of Hebrew parents. In our home, we honored the Jewish customs of the old covenant. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. Anybody got any questions about that? The highest, strictest order of law keeping in all Judaism, I was that. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Anybody want to question how zealous I was for Judaism? I did everything I could to undo everything that wasn't Judaism, including blood on my hands. Now listen, if nothing Paul has said about himself is helpful to you and impresses you, maybe this one will. Lastly, you know what he says? As to the law, found absolutely blameless. You could throw anything you wanted at me and it wouldn't stick. You know why? Absolutely blameless. But then came Acts 9. Then came the Damascus Road, right? And so he could follow that autobiography up with these words, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then in verse 10 comes the great cry of Paul's heart, what should be the cry of our hearts, what should be emblazoned on our foreheads, which should be written over the top of our lives as we walk around in this life, what should be emblazoned over our lives are the words of Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him. Paul had come to the realization that everything he thought was asset, was gaining him favor with God, was actually liability. He had come to the understanding that the path, listen now, to honoring God is honoring Christ. And make no mistake, my friends, the reality is the same with us. If you're here this morning and you want to live a life, you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you say, Jonathan, man, I want to live a life that brings honor and glory to God. I can tell you how to do it. It's real simple. Honor Christ. You want to bring honor and glory to God? Give honor and glory to Christ. So let's take a moment and answer the all-important how question. How do I honor God? By honoring Christ. There's much more to say here, but I'm going to blow through this because we're already over time. How do we bring honor to God? By bringing honor to Christ? Well, first of all, intentionally bring glory to Christ. intentionally bring glory to Christ. A couple of times in the New Testament, we find Paul use a phrase similar to this: to God be glory through Jesus Christ. That's how we do it. We make it our life's aim. Right? Let's say you're going to go out shooting, and your target's out in front of you, and you turn around to shoot. You think you're going to hit the target? I don't care how good you think you are. You have to turn and intentionally aim at your target. You have to intentionally aim your life at the glory of Christ. Because if you think it's going to happen by accident, you're sadly, sadly mistaken. If you think it's going to happen by proxy, well, you know, my parents were pretty godly people. You're sadly, sadly mistaken. You have to intentionally aim your life at the glory of Christ. Secondly, bow in worship to Christ. You know, 9 times in the Gospel of Matthew, people bow at Jesus' feet to worship Him. 9 times. I think Matthew's trying to tell us something. Thirdly, direct prayers to Christ. I wonder if you've ever thought of this. Has it ever occurred to you that every time somebody spoke to Christ in the Gospels or Acts, they were technically praying? How many times do we see Paul address Christ directly in his prayers? Direct your prayers to Christ. Sing songs to Christ. Boy, I wish we had time to read Revelation 5. Revelation chapters 4 and 5, man. One of these days I'd love to just have a worship service where all we do is we read Revelation chapters 4 and 5 and then we just do whatever they're doing. Wouldn't that be awesome? Bring a lunch. Bring a supper. You ain't going to get lunch that day. Number 5, declare and exhibit faith in Christ. A couple of times in the New Testament, we read a reference to the stone prophecy of Psalm 118, where God says of the Messiah that those who put their trust in Him, listen, will not be ashamed. Declare and exhibit your faith in Christ Jesus. Number 6, sober your life with a reverential fear to Christ. You know, we talk so much about Proverbs chapter 1, Proverbs chapter 9, where Solomon speaks of the fear of the Lord. Y'all, I need you for a moment. I need you right here. Because what I'm about to say has permeated the church. It's permeated the church in the West. English-speaking church is just notorious for this. Where did it come from? Y'all, there is this pervasive notion that we should fear God because, you know, He's God. But we can like Jesus. We smile when we talk about Jesus. There's got to be a furrowed brow when you talk about God. But, you know, I like Jesus. Let me tell you something. That is heinous. It is sin. And it dishonors God. And it's in the pulpit today. It's on so-called Christian radio. It's on so-called Christian TV. It's in so-called Christian books. It's everywhere. It's pervasive. You know where that came from? That came from people who hate the Old Testament. Out in the world. They've said it to me. I'm sure they've said it to you. Well, you know, I don't like that God of the Old Testament. He's all mean and vengeful and bloodthirsty. But I like Jesus. He was nice. Let me tell you something. You owe Jesus Christ the same amount of reverential fear that you owe God. You know why? Because He is God. Oh, Peter. At the onset of the Neronian persecution, Peter wrote to his terrified and confused flock. He said, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, the persecutors, those who are going to persecute you. Have no fear of them, but in your hearts, honor Christ Jesus as holy. Do you get the contrast there? He's saying, do not fear them, fear Christ. I don't know, whatever number it is. Serve Christ. Do you know how you serve Christ whom you cannot see? Has this ever occurred to us? Do you know how you serve Christ whom you cannot see? You serve His own whom you can. We must have lives devoted to one another. 53 times, I think, 53 different commands in the New Testament that end with the words one another or each other. 50 some odd. You mean it's not enough that I put up with that person I can't stand in church? I mean, I let them sit on the other side. Come on, Jonathan. You mean it's not enough that I pray for so-and-so when she's sick? You mean it's not enough that I say hi to so-and-so when I see him in Walmart? In words of one syllable, no. It's not. You have responsibilities to one another, and there's a lot of them. You know what the overarching theme is? John 13. You knew it would come back to the upper room discourse, didn't you? You knew that. Jesus said in John 13, they'll know you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. Let me tell you something. If you love your brother and sister or sister, whether you like them or not, Jesus never called you to like everybody. You say, that's good news because I can't stand you, Peppers. All right, fine. But you got to love me. Jesus said so. And if you love me, if I love you, if you love one another, you know what you'll do? You'll do the other 50 some odd one another's. You'll pray for one another. You'll encourage one another. You'll build one another up. You'll lift one another up. You'll do all of these one another's. How do you serve Christ whom you can't see? You serve Christ whom you can't see by serving His own whom you can. Lastly, I just give this to you. Unswervingly devote your love to Christ. This is another moment of personal prerogative. Look, I try to find different ways each Sunday to speak the gospel, but to speak it clearly so that if there are those in our midst who don't know Christ, they know exactly what God requires of them. But you know, interestingly enough, my favorite definition in the New Testament for salvation is not really all that theologically astute. It's not that erudite. You know what my favorite definition in all the New Testament for salvation is? Peter again. 1 Peter chapter 1, he's writing to these who are about to go through the Neronian persecution. And this is what he says. He speaks of Jesus Christ and he just throws this out almost like it's parenthetical. And he says this, whom having not seen, you love. Listen, y'all, can we just take a step back this morning? I'm not going to ask you, have you been to the cross? I'm not going to ask you, have you repented of your sins? Yeah, you got to do that. I'm not going to ask you if you believe on Christ, you trust in Christ. Yeah, you got to do that. I want to ask you a question right now. Blood earnest, eyeball to eyeball, nose to nose, chin to chin. Look at your life. Do you unswervingly love Christ? That's how you bring honor to Him. And so as we step through this passage this morning, and finish it 3 weeks in. Just five short little verses. Listen, I want to ask us a question. The objective propositional truth that is the basis of all Christianity, whatever else you may believe, if you do not believe this, you cannot be a Christian, is that Jesus is 100% God. 100% man? Absolutely. But also 100% God. He proved it by the works that He did. Right? He did the same thing that the fathers do. He proved it by the power that He had. Not the power over life and death, but the power over death and life again. He proved it by his power of judgment. And he proved it by receiving the same honors that God the Father receives. Beloved, look at your life. Is this the Christ that you walk your life of grace to honor? I call you to him today. I press you to him. He said where he would be lifted up, he would draw them into himself. Listen, I want you to understand something here this morning, and that is this. That's not just a salvation verse, Christians. In fact, in context, it's not even a salvation verse. That's his own. That's his own. Do you desire to be nearer to him? I mean, you realize that by drawing near to Christ, you draw near to God. You want to be near him? And I was thinking about this morning. And just while I was praying, I was just praying, Lord, you know, I just want to be drawn closer to you. I know that there are these things that work themselves out in my life and work themselves out in frustration and this, that, and the other. But, Lord, at the end of the day, it's just, I want to be closer to you. Listen, the way we get closer to God is by getting closer to Christ. The way we honor God is by honoring Christ. Press you to him today. I press you to him today. Honor Christ, and you will live a life that honors God. Let's pray. Lord God, use your word today. I really felt like I needed to finish this passage today. There was so much introductory stuff we did in this passage to bring our hearts and minds to this full realization of the deity of Christ. And Father, I pray that we've not gone so fast that we've lost people in the argument. I pray that we can see, that they can see, Lord, the holy logic of Christ in this passage, how he just systematically works through these proofs that he is who he says he is. And I pray in our hearts today, Lord, that every one of us here have sanctified Christ as Lord in our hearts. But if there's none, if there are those who haven't, may today they see that the Jesus who perhaps, Lord, maybe they even use his name as a curse word, he is the Lord of eternity. He is the God above all our circumstances. And that today they would bow the knee and worship to him. We pray these things in Christ's name.